Please open your Bible with me to the book of Mark and the second chapter. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 1 of the chapter, reading down to the verse number 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 1, let us hear God's word. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straight many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his own word for his own name's sake. And we'll bow together again before the Lord, and let us just now unite our hearts in prayer once more. And let us look to the Lord for his blessing to abide with us tonight, to rest upon us here as we come to consider his own word. Let's all pray. Let's seek the Lord's face together. O God, our heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence and we draw near to thy throne of grace again, thanking thee, Lord, that it is ever open to us, and that thou hast bid us come to obtain mercy, to find grace to help in the time of need. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless us tonight, Thou wilt breathe on us from heaven. As we turn to the Scriptures, as we focus on Thy Word, as we consider the very message which Thou hast appointed for this season, shut us in with Thee, O God. Let there be among us a great consciousness of Thy presence and Thy nearness. Bring Thy Word with freshness to our souls. Give help and power to preach the truth of God. And may the Lord Jesus be glorified. May hearts be touched. May a work be done. O Lord, let salvation visit some in this very gathering, this evening hour. Hear and answer prayer, and have mercy in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen. Turning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. And our text this evening is found there in verse 5. The words of Christ to the paralytic man, these wonderful words, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. This miracle took place early on in the Galilean ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was performed in the city of Capernaum, that city that the Lord made the base of his ministry in the northern parts of the land of Israel. Capernaum, therefore, was a very privileged city, privileged to have the Son of God in its midst, and privileged to witness some of the greatest miracles, a number of the greatest miracles that our Lord ever performed, including this one of the healing of the paralyzed man. The identity of both the paralytic and those who brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ is not known to us. The Lord has seen fit to conceal both the identity of the four who brought the man to the Lord and the man himself, focusing rather upon the actions of those four men and the consequences of their actions. As far as the healing of the paralyzed man is concerned, and especially as far as the salvation of his soul is concerned, these four men were believers. Because verse 5 tells us that the Lord took note of their faith. It was in faith that they endeavored to have their friend placed right at the very feet of the Lord Jesus, right under, therefore, his blessed ministry. It was real faith because it demonstrated their concern, their burden for this one who was paralyzed, and their determination that nothing was going to stop them from bringing this man to the Savior, to the only one who was, of course, able to help him. Now, we do not read of one word that they ever spoke, these four men. Nothing is told us, as I say, about who they were or where they were actually from as far as these matters are concerned. And we're not told anything about what they may have said when they were coming or when they brought their friend and they opened up the tiles of the roof and they let him down before the Lord. And yet their actions speak very loudly to us of their expectation and their anticipation that the Lord was able to meet the need of this man, and indeed was going to meet the need of this man, this friend of theirs whom they brought to the Savior in all his extremity. In the matter of the concern for their friend, one vital factor to note is that they brought this man to a place where everything was centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. The presence of Christ was a real and a chief feature of this scene, because we are told in verse 1 that he was in the house. There was a gathering place in Capernaum for those who were interested in spiritual matters. There was a certain house that became a meeting place for scenes like this, where the Lord would come and the people would gather. And therefore there was the presence of Christ in that very place. And we are taught thereby, of course, that those who are concerned for the well-being, the spiritual well-being of others, need to ensure that they take their loved ones to a place where the Lord will be in the midst, to a place where his presence is most real. There was also the promotion of Christ with regard to this entire event, because we find in verse 1 as well these words: it was noised that he was in the house. And the word noised literally reads, it was heard. It was heard that he was in the house, implying that when the Lord went into that house and began his ministry on that occasion, the news was spread far afield that he was there. Some people made it their business, their vital business, to go out and to spread the news throughout Capernaum that there was a visitation of the Lord in that particular house. They went out to make it known that the Lord was there, so they promoted Christ. In that sense, they availed themselves of the opportunity to tell others that there was someone right there in that particular house who was able to meet the needs of those who were the needy in so many different ways. And therefore, as we read these verses, we find that the power of Christ was felt throughout the region, because we're told again here coming into verse 2, straightway, immediately the word is, many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them. There is the drawing power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once it was heard that He was present, once His name had been promoted in the region and in the town of Capernaum, it was just very shortly after that until the house was filled with multitudes of people pressing to get in there. They felt the drawing power of Christ, alluring them, pulling them, drawing them right into that very place that they might meet with the Savior and hear His word, because we also notice here that there is the preaching of Christ. It says He preached the word unto them. Now, Christ is the word, remember, and that means that there is no doubt that He would have spoken here about things concerning Himself. Setting a pattern, therefore, for all genuine gatherings for worship. When we come together, when we assemble together, when the Lord is present and He's made known and His power is in the midst and there's a drawing to Him, well then there's going to be a preaching, there's going to be a message that will point to Christ and will lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's nothing else worth saying. There will be the preaching of Christ. When it's our desire to have Him in the midst and to know Him and to feel His power, there is nothing else that is worth saying, and there is nothing else, of course, that is going to meet the needs of the human heart. And therefore, with regard to the message of Christ going forth, there is also here the pronouncement of Christ, and it's found in the words of our text. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now these are the first recorded words of Christ with regard to this whole scene. There's no doubt that He said much more prior to these words, because we're told in verse 2 that He preached the word unto them, and therefore He already had begun to speak and to bring the word to the people. So He had already said a lot before this juncture, when the man was brought in and let down before Him, and the Lord turned to that man and addressed him. And it's here that we have what I call the pronouncement of Christ. Now, as I say, these are the first recorded words of Christ in this marvelous story, in this entire passage. And it's very significant that against the backdrop of the preaching that was going on, these are the only words that are in these verses as far as the sacred record is concerned of what the Lord actually said that day when He preached and when He ministered in that home. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And it's underlined, therefore, that at the very heart of the message of Christ, the preaching of Christ, and the pronouncement that the Word of God is going to make when Christ is preached, that there is this great message of the forgiveness of sins. You see, the message of Christ does not avoid the issue of the matter of men's sin. Rather, it provides the great remedy. It sets forth the answer. It brings light to bear upon the situation. It has got something. Indeed, my friend, it has got a marvelous thing to say. As far as sin is concerned, and that is the forgiveness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. We gather here this evening, and I trust and pray that we're in a place where the presence of Christ is a reality. I trust as well that as we come together There will be this promotion of the Lord Jesus, and through the preaching of Christ, there will come home to the hearts of some of you sitting in this very assembly right now these words that we focus on during the rest of this particular meeting. Thy sins be forgiven thee. That is the message that is designed to reach your heart and meet the need of your soul. That is the message that alone is going to bring you deliverance and bring you help in all your need as a sinner before God in this desperate need of forgiveness and pardon that is concentrated in these particular words. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Here is a word for your soul. Here is the very message that you need to hear. Here is something that will bring you the deliverance that your soul requires. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. May you hear it tonight. Just not in the actual announcing of the words and our deliberations on them, and what we may find here as we search this particular statement, but may you hear it above and beyond the human voice. May you hear it within your heart as the Holy Spirit brings it home to your soul that this is your greatest need, and thank God this need can be met through Jesus Christ. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Notice first of all the emphasis that the Lord places on the forgiveness of sins. You notice here that not only were these the first recorded words in this scene that is depicted for us in this passage, but they are the very first words that the Lord addressed to the paralyzed man. The other words that he spoke to this man are recorded down in verse 11. Verse 11 says, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house. And you'll see from verse 11 that the words there address the man concerning his physical needs. These are the two statements that the Lord made to this man. The one in verse 5, the one in verse 11. They are brief, they are concise. They met his entire need, as that need existed within him and concerning him. Both statements were addressed to the need of this man. And the interesting thing is that when you look at the order of the words, taking verse 5 with verse 11, the interesting thing is, men and women, that the Lord addressed first the issue of this man's forgiveness before he said anything to him about his physical state and the need that was there to be healed of his paralysis. And therefore, here's what I mean by the emphasis that the Lord places on the forgiveness of sin. The great emphasis of all preaching, the great emphasis of all dealings with needy men, is the emphasis that must be placed on the question of their sin and on the issue of that sin being forgiven. Before the Lord said a word about healing him, he first of all forgave him. Notice that emphasis. That emphasis on forgiveness of sins shows, you'll see, that sin is the root of all human problems. That's what the Lord is teaching here. Teaching us tonight as we think about these words and their emphasis and their place in this passage. The Lord is teaching us that the forgiveness of sin shows that that sin is the root of all human problems. This man was very ill. There's no question about that. He was paralyzed. He could not move a limb. He had to be carried by his friends to where the Lord was found and had to be helped and aided the whole way through this entire episode. He was therefore a very sick man. For how long he had been sick, we have no idea. But the paralysis has crippled him completely, as the story shows, and therefore As I say, he was a man who was exceedingly ill. And yet the Lord addresses, as we have noted here, the matter of his sin and its forgiveness first, as if to emphasize that there would be no sickness in this world and there would be no ills of any other kind either, but for man's sin. It's a teaching of the Bible that is clear and undoubtedly made plain by the Lord, that all the sickness, all the sorrow, all the poverty, all the catastrophes, all the ills, all the calamities that the whole creation experiences and suffers are all to be traced back to the fall of man and to the entrance of sin into this world. Now that, of course, is not to say that every particular and personal sickness or affliction is the direct or immediate result of some certain sin. But rather, it is to say that all the ills among men have devolved from the fall of man. And the Lord is teaching that in this passage. He focuses first on the man's sin before he deals with his physical need. He is therefore teaching that it is man's sin that has brought about all of these calamities that are upon the human race. Look with me at Isaiah 24, verses 4 to 6, because you have there a number of verses that make this very, very clear. Isaiah 24, verse 4, "The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish." There's a scene of a dismal, desolate situation in the earth, in the world, and among men. Mourning and languishing and fading away. And that's the way it is, you know, as far as creation is concerned and as far as humanity is concerned. This old world of ours is running down. This old world of ours is not evolving into a better state. It's going in the opposite direction. It's continually going down and being depleted, even with regard to physical matter and physical substance and all that pertains to the earth and to humanity. It's all in the decline. It's not going up. It's not climbing. It's going in the opposite direction. Then verse 5, "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof." Now here's the reason. Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Now here we find that God lays the blame for all the ills in the physical world and in humanity in general at the very feet of men themselves. We are told in verse 5, that the earth is defiled under its own inhabitants, and its inhabitants have defiled the world because they have broken God's laws. And they violated his covenant and his commandment, his ordinances. Then verse 6, "Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth, are burned, and few men left." It's speaking of a scene of utter desolation. And therefore we are shown in these verses that this fact that I make, that I put before you this evening, is absolutely true, that the sin of man is the root of all human problems and all human desolation. The sad thing is, of course, that man will always misdirect the blame for the world's ills. Men will not recognize and will not confess that the blame belongs to their own disobedience. They don't want to recognize it. They don't want to own up to the fact that they are the culprits. They are the ones who have brought this terrible situation about. Now, it's emphasized this evening by our Savior in this marvelous passage, but Man does misdirect the blame for the ills of the world. Turn to Genesis 3 and notice what Adam and Eve had to say and learn from their remarks as we find them here in Genesis 3. What they had to say when the fall took place and God came after them and spoke to them and charged them with what had taken place. Look at it, Genesis 3 verse 12. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And what you notice there is not that Adam was really blaming Eve, but rather he was blaming the God who had given Eve to him. He says, "The woman whom thou gavest to me." And therefore, essentially, he is charging God. He's blaming God. And isn't that what man's constantly doing? There's never an earthquake. There is never a physical calamity. There is never an event of that nature or that kind happens in this world, but somebody immediately is on the news service or writing in the papers to lay the blame at the feet of God. My friend, that attitude is as old as the fall itself. Because that was Adam's attitude. He blamed God. What did Eve do? Look at the next verse, verse 13. "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." He blamed the serpent, and from that we are shown the fact that man will always blame other factors in creation, whatever they might be. And here Eve blamed the serpent. But men will always blame other factors in creation and yet never admit, never confess to personal guilt and to personal responsibility. And therefore we are shown that though it is a fact revealed in the Bible, revealed clearly in the Bible, that the root of all sin is to be laid at, the root of all human problems is to be laid at the door of man because of the sin of man, yet man misdirects the blame always. He either blames God or he blames somebody else. He will never own his own guilt. Man also wants rid of the curse, but never the cause. You see this so often when you look at the scriptures, that man recognizes there is a problem. And of course that's true today in society in general. The world knows it's in trouble. The world knows that the outlook is rather dark and bleak. Hello, the Lord was trying to paint a very rosy picture. But let me tell you something. The governments of the world this evening are full of consternation. They have no idea what they're going to do with the problems of this world. No idea. They're in chaos. In their own thinking. In their own dealing with situations and so on. They have no idea as to what they're going to do. But there's one thing that man would love, and that is this. Man would love the curse removed without dealing with the cause. But when the Lord came to deal with this man, he dealt with him in such a way as to show that he does it the other way round. God deals with the curse, with the cause. Then he deals with the curse. God deals with sin. And then he deals with the results of sin. Even in a physical sense. God always starts at the point where the problem lies. As I say, men would love it changed. Men would love to be rid of all the ills of society, the desolation, the problems, the difficulties. They would love a world where there is perfection, as they think of perfection. And of course, what they think of perfection is really a society where they're free to do what they like and live as they please and nobody interrupt them. Or no situation cause them to be diverted from their course and from their pursuit of sin and wickedness. And yet, my dear friend, they've got it all wrong. This, of course, is the thinking of the devil. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and the verse number 3. As we think about this fact that men want rid of the curse but not the cause. They want to deal with the results and have, as I say, a perfect world. They see it, but not deal with what caused it all. And that, of course, is the agenda of Satan. Here in Matthew 4, the very first temptation that the Lord had placed upon him by the devil is recorded. It says there, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." The temptation took place in the wilderness, as verse 1 shows you. The wilderness, above everything else, as far as physical things are concerned, landscape and topography and all of it, the wilderness is a reminder of the curse. The wilderness is a desolate place, barren and rocky and dry, and there's no life, and there's nothing there of any real beauty or any real attraction. It's a barren, desolate place. This is where this all occurred. And the devil comes along and he says to the Lord, "Change the wilderness into a beautiful place." That's really what he was saying. Turn these stones into bread. He was saying, reverse the curse. But the devil wanted the curse reversed without dealing with the cause of it all. That is what he was really suggesting to our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, of course, that the devil was the initial cause of that desolation. He's the one who sinned first. He's the one who led humanity into sin. He's the one who brought about the desolation that's there in the wilderness. And he wants the Lord now to deal with the curse. But don't deal with me. That's what he's saying. Let me off. Let me escape. Turn the stones into bread. Reverse the curse, but don't deal with the culprit. Don't deal with the cause. Don't deal with the sin. Don't deal with the wickedness. Set aside your justice, Lord. Just exercise your great power. You can do this. You can change things. My friend, that's what man wants. Oh, often we've heard of men, when they get into trouble, and they start to pray, supposedly, and the essence of their prayer really is, if there is a God, just as what the devil said here, if you're really the Son of God, turn this all around. And men will pray and will say, if there is a God out there, will you please help me out of this dilemma? And that's all they want. They don't want to come face to face with their sin, with their own guilt, with their own accountability, with their own wickedness, with the fact that they are to blame. And therefore, if we come honestly before God, as we find here in Mark chapter 2, a man's brought before the Lord. He has got a desperate need, physically speaking. But before the Lord addresses that need, he first of all addresses that man's sin. The emphasis is right there on his sin, on its need to be forgiven. And therefore the Lord is showing us that the reason for all human ills is found in the fallen, sinful nature of man. And you learn that well. You learn that, sinner, tonight, if you learn nothing else. That you're responsible for your state and your condition. As a member of fallen humanity, you are individually accountable for the state of this old world, and so am I. We cannot avoid that conclusion. We must face it. We must deal with it honestly before God. We must recognize that our sin has brought about desolation and darkness and misery and sorrow and all of the ills and your own personal ills tonight. Perhaps some of them can be traced directly back to your lifestyle in the past, back to your actual sins and transgressions. That is a fact. That is a reality. Oh, how sad that is. You know, there's many a child of God. Listen carefully. There's many a child of God has to carry the scars of a sinful past to the grave. All the sins are forgiven. The sins are put away. But the scars are there to the day you die. That's true of even many of God's people. And you who are not saved, therefore need to come face to face with this solemn fact, that the very situation in which you're found tonight, in the sight of God, is all due to your sin. Sinner, do not lay the blame somewhere else. Do not entertain the idea that somehow or other it will all be turned around without a dealing being taken with your sin. The Lord must deal with your sin, and you must deal with your sin, and it must be forgiven. If there's to be any hope for your soul, indeed, let me say this. If there's to be any future deliverance for your body, your sin must be dealt with. And forgiveness must be obtained. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand that the resurrection of God's people someday, when they will be given new bodies, is to be traced back to the fact that Jesus died to deal with their sin, and back to the fact that there was a day when they came face to face with their need of Christ, and they trusted Christ. And the day a man or a woman, a young person, whoever, trusts Jesus Christ as Savior is the beginning of a whole transaction that ultimately results in the very body being finally delivered from the ravages of sin and the effects of the fall. The Lord has got it right. And will you see that tonight to the well-being of your soul? The Lord's emphasis showed that there's nothing more vital, therefore, than the forgiveness of sin. Before the Lord healed the man, as we've noted, he forgave him his sin. That shows that forgiveness is indispensable. Let me put it to you this way. There are things that you can do without in this world. Many things. But here's one thing that you cannot afford not to have. The forgiveness of your sin. You take that palsied man. So crippled, people have to carry him. Others looking on that day might have said to themselves, well, why doesn't the Lord heal him first? Why does he talk about his sin? You know, I've often found that in dealing with people. When people are in trouble and in need, and you go along to meet with them or to talk with them, sometimes, for example, I've been invited by total strangers to go and see somebody who's ill and has got a desperate physical need, and I go along and I sit down. I don't know what the people expect me to do, but I have got this little thought in my mind that somehow they think that a minister is able to do something for people physically and kind of raise them up again. I don't know exactly how deep that goes, but that's in the back of their minds. And you go into the sick bed and you sit down and you open up the book and you start to talk to those people about their souls, about their sin, about eternity. And I can testify tonight that in a number of cases, not that I did it, I trust and pray, except in a gracious manner, but I can testify tonight there were people who were mad at me because I dared to go in to a person who was desperately ill and talk to that person about his or her soul. And yet, my friend, that's what Jesus Christ is doing here. This man seemingly has got a desperate need. The Lord doesn't even mention it. And he's the one, unlike me or any other preacher, who could have immediately healed that man. But he didn't do that. He forgave him his sins. To bring home to his listeners and to bring home to us tonight this tremendous need that there is, and the emphasis that the Lord places on the matter of the forgiveness of our sins. You know, I have often heard people say, and I'm sure you've heard it too, as long as you have your health, you have everything. I've even heard Christians say that. And I know what they mean. But the point is, they're wrong. They're completely wrong. As long as we have our health, we've got everything. My dear friend, you could be the most healthy individual on the face of God's earth. But if you are not saved, if your sins are not forgiven, if you have not Christ and the pardon that He bestows on men, then you're only a healthy sinner on the road to hell. That's all. And at the end of the day, there's nothing more important than your sins been put away. Far better to be a cripple. Far better to have ill health. Not that we do not appreciate good health. Not that we do not ask God to keep us healthy as long as we can enjoy it. And if He pleases to give it to us. But my dear friend, far better to be crippled and in pain and to have your soul saved and your sins forgiven, because you know as well at the end of the day and the culmination of all things you'll have a new body anyhow, than to go down the road of time healthy and hearty and hale and well and end up in everlasting destruction. Get your priorities right. Get your thinking right. There's nothing more important for you in this world than to seek and obtain and have the forgiveness of your sin. But the tragedy is that many reverse the order and they put the body before the soul. Here the Lord's putting the soul before the body. He forgives the man and then He deals with his body. But men reverse that order again. They put the body before the soul. The body, the flesh, call it what you will, it's pampered, it's catered for in the most inordinate manner. And the soul all the time is neglected entirely. And my friend, that's folly of the greatest order. Because remember something, your soul has within it all the potentials and all the capabilities of a spiritual kind. That is, it's within your soul that there's the capacity to know God and love God and enjoy God. It's within your soul that that can be your possession. And therefore you should look to the Lord to deal with your sin and forgive your sin and save your soul. Instead of spending all your time and all your energy and devoting all your attention on the physical, on the fleshly. Men reverse the order. They put the body before the soul. They reverse the order. They put time before eternity. Because when the Lord spoke first about forgiveness, He was demonstrating that eternal matters must be settled before anything else, before even the temporal issues of life. And yet, are you not guilty, not only of putting the body before the soul, but of putting time before eternity? How diligent people are about temporal things. They'll even drive themselves to ill health just to make sure, as they see it, everything's in order. Now, I'm not decrying diligence with regard to what we may have in this world. The Bible teaches we should be diligent. But I'm dealing with the issue where You put such emphasis on those temporal affairs that the things of God and the things of your soul are never even considered. And everything's in order, you say, and all's well. And you're telling yourself that you've got a grand future and all secure. And you have nothing to worry about. And yet you're only a breath away from hell. And you've put nothing in order with regard to your soul and its sin and its forgiveness and its need of cleansing. I remember many, many years ago, it is many years ago now, it's actually over 30 years ago, when I was a student minister. And this happened locally. When I actually got an ear infection, and just to tell you the background, I went to the doctor, he prescribed what I needed. I went to the chemist, not far from where I lived. In fact, my mother was with me. It was in those days when you couldn't leave your car unattended, even the village street. So I sat in the car and she went in. I'll never forget this. After some time of waiting, I wondered, what has happened? Where is she? And then she came out. And she said to me, will you please go in, because something has happened. And I don't want to go down to the back of that shop. And I went in, past the front of the shop, down the back passage, into the storeroom, and I found that chemist lying on his back and not a breath in his body. When my mother had spoken to him a few minutes before, this was a Monday morning, he said, I spent all day yesterday, that was the Lord's day, working here in my shop. He told her this. He says, I've got everything in order for a good week's work. And in 3 minutes or so, he was in God's eternity. Now, was that not a sad situation? God's that man's judge. But he certainly left no testimony. He sat in Sunday school with my father. I often heard my father talk about him. He had no time for God. God's his judge. He had all things ready, he said, for a good week's work. And on Monday morning, he was in God's eternity. See, that's the problem. That's the tragedy with so many. There's nothing more important than the forgiveness of your sin. But you're putting all the emphasis on the body before the soul and time before eternity. And you're reversing the order the Lord lays down here. His order is the right order. Sinner, pay heed tonight to the emphasis that Christ places. And pay heed to the encouragement that he gives. In Matthew's account of this story, he adds these words in our text, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And the words be of good cheer literally mean take courage. Son, take courage. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Do you see the inference of that? That man was most discouraged about his sin. Because the Lord said, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven you." You know what that tells us? And I've hinted at it here right away already. This man was depressed not about his physical state, but about his soul. Do you understand what I'm saying? Those four men didn't bring that man that day merely for him to be healed of his paralysis. They brought him to the Lord that he might be saved and his sins forgiven. And indeed, when you think carefully about what is said here, you will notice that their faith that's mentioned had to do with the forgiveness of that man's sins. Just read it with me. Look again at verse 5, our text. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." When he saw their faith, and what was their faith focused on? Their faith was focused on the potential for Christ to save their friend and forgive his sins. That's what they wanted most of all. Wasn't it a wonderful thing when you think about this? A wonderful blessing to have people concerned enough about your soul to bring you to where the Lord is and have you come under his influence and your sins be forgiven and your soul be saved. That's a marvelous thing. And that's what's going on here. Oh, I know that so many read this story and even preach this story as if what these men wanted primarily was their friend to be healed. But I don't believe that's the case at all. When the Lord saw their faith had to do with the forgiveness of their friend's sins. And his burden was about his sin. Because the Lord said, "Take courage. Be of good cheer. Take courage. You're forgiven." That was his greatest burden. He was carried to Christ, but he was carrying a greater load. He was carrying the load of his own sin, his own guilt, his own fear, his own concern. And maybe he was even concluding, "There's no hope for me." And that's true, because the Lord says, "Listen, take courage. Don't give up. I'm going to forgive your sins." Here's a man who must have felt that he was at the very bottom. "There's no hope for me," he's saying to himself. But what hope there was. "Thy sins be forgiven thee." That tells us that provision was made for the forgiveness of a sin. The Bible teaches that before sin can be forgiven, there has to be the provision of that forgiveness. And thank God the Bible is full of teaching on that matter. The Scripture teaches that there's full provision made for all kinds of sin. Do you notice what the Lord said to the man? "Son, thy sins," plural. That man had many sins. That man had a variety of sins. But the glorious thing is, they were all forgiven that day. Read your Bible. Read about standing sinners. Men steeped in iniquity. Men whose lives were blighted and scarred with awful transgressions and sins against God. Rahab the harlot. Manasseh, that wicked king of Judah. The thief on the cross. The publican in the temple. Saul of Tarsus. A whole litany of men and women through the Bible for whom it seemed there was no hope, but every one of them was saved. What marvelous stories. Therefore, the marvelous fact is there that there's a full provision for even the guiltiest sinner. Read of Paul's teaching to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 as he enumerates all kinds of sin and sinners, extortioners, drunkards, blasphemers, adulterers, sodomites, the whole list there, 1 Corinthians 6. And then he says, "But ye are washed and you're sanctified and you're cleansed." Oh, I tell you tonight, dear sinner, it doesn't matter what your sin is, the Lord is able to save and forgive you. There's full provision made. All kinds of sin. And it's all found, of course, through the one and only merit that brings forgiveness, and that is the blood of Christ. That's where the provision lies. When the Lord said to this man, "Thy sins are forgiven," he said that in anticipation of what he was going to do for that man at Calvary. And what did he do for that man at Calvary? He died for him. He shed his blood for him. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. And therefore, when he said to him, "Your sins are all forgiven," he's essentially saying, "I'm the one who makes the provision for the forgiveness of sins. I'm the one who takes the place of the sinner and dies. And therefore there is mercy." And the Lord is also therefore telling this man that he had the prerogative to forgive. There's a whole debate here, of course, as you read. The scribe murmured, saying, "Who does he think he is? It's God only who can forgive sins." And they were right. They were correct right there. The only problem is they didn't know that they were face to face with God in Jesus Christ. And that's why the Lord then went on. Now listen very carefully to me. The main reason why the Lord went on to heal the man was to prove that he was God and therefore he could forgive sins. Do you understand that? The Lord could have walked away from that house that day without healing that man. You know, the Lord never healed everybody in his own day and generation. Remember the day he walked past the pool of Bethesda? A great multitude of folk lying there, blind and sick and lame. And the Lord passed by them all. And he only healed one. And he left all the rest lying there as they were first found when he came to that spot. It's not always the Lord's will to heal, may I say in passing. It's not. But the most vital thing is, he has the prerogative to forgive. Because he is God. What encouragement there for you, sinner. The provision for your forgiveness is in Christ's blood. And the prerogative for your forgiveness is with the Lord as well. And he is able to forgive you and will forgive you of all your sin as you look to him and you trust him and you rest in his finished work and in that precious blood and in that atoning death that he died at the cross in order to secure the pardon of the ungodly. And when the Lord forgives, oh, look at the encouragement about the product of forgiveness. He said, "Son, son." What was he saying there? He was saying to that man that he now had a standing in the family of God. You're forgiven and you're now included in the company of God's people. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Forgiveness leads to a new relationship with God. It leads to a position in God's family, adopted into the great company of the redeemed and counted among them. That's what the Lord's able to do for you. What encouragement, therefore, about forgiveness. And then may I show you this as I close. The evidence that his sin was forgiven. And that is that when the Lord declared his forgiveness, he then healed the man, enabling him to walk. And apart from the fact that that was a proof that Christ was God, it was then the demonstration that this man had been forgiven. There he was. He's now dealt with by the Lord in grace. He's forgiven all his sins. And he gets up of that mat or whatever he was lying on and he walks away. And that's the evidence that he is a forgiven man, but all ties together. Those whom the Lord forgives demonstrate that they are forgiven because they get up and they leave and they go away from the former situation, that in which they were found, their state, their condition before they met the Lord. They leave it all behind them and they begin a new life. What's the evidence that any man is saved, that he's forgiven? It is that he's a new creature. Do you understand tonight that the word forgive in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, basically means to release, to set free? And when we are forgiven, it's just not only that our sins are covered and pardoned and put away. It also includes and involves this matter of being released from the power of sin that held us and gripped us. And I tell you tonight, if you will come to Christ, he'll break the chains that hold you. He will snap the fetters. He'll enable you to rise up and begin a new life. Because that's all involved in forgiveness. That's the evidence of being forgiven. The Lord, in other words, even in keeping with what we saw this morning, the Lord sets sinners free. He sets them free from sin to serve Him, to live for Him, to do His will. Oh, I pray tonight that these marvelous words and all that they mean and all that they contain will come home to your heart with power. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Let us bow together before the Lord. Each of us just bowed in God's presence with His word upon our hearts and our minds. Before we pray, before we close the meeting, there are people here this evening, and there's no greater need in your life at this moment than the need to be forgiven and to be right with God. And I tell you tonight that there is one who abundantly pardons. And he says to the prophet Isaiah, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the unrighteous man forsake his own thoughts." He goes on to say then, "Turn to the Lord, seek the Lord, and he will have mercy upon you, and he will abundantly pardon." Now, sinner, you must come to Christ for this. And I'm urging you to come to Christ tonight and to seek Him with all your heart. I'll be here, God willing, when the meeting is over. It will be my joy to open up the book, lead you to Christ. And I pray that this night you will come and you will seek Christ with all your soul. See me when the meeting is over. Do not go away, but this night make it the night of your conversion. And come to Christ. Young or old, man or woman, come to Christ. And God give you grace. Father, use thy word. Impress it upon hearts. Write it on souls tonight for thine own glory. And do that work that only thou canst do. And be with us now. May thy hand be upon us. May thy mercy be extended. No, Lord, may a work be done for thine own praise. Hear us and answer us and go with us. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both tonight and forever. Amen.